for this day that's generally on a yearly basis set apart to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and also a Lord's Supper Sunday, I want us to look at Matthew 27, 50 through 54 in particular, which is where Jesus says, according to John 19, 30, it is finished. And the purpose is to look at this unique account of the miracles surrounding Christ's death that Matthew has in Matthew 27 to see the heavenly blessings that flow and the promises that are fulfilled from Christ's finished work on Calvary. At the same time, we're going to use the wonderful hymn, Hark the Voice of Love and Mercy, to illustrate even more so these things and prepare us for the Lord's Supper, which is the conclusion, the highlight of our worship today. So if you look at Matthew chapter 27, now we're going to focus on verses 50 through 54, but a little bit of context. If you're in Matthew 27, in verses 20 through 26, we have the chief priests and the elders who stir up the crowd, and they're asking for Barabbas rather than Christ, and the crowd is even stirred up to chant, crucify him, speaking of Christ. And Pilate washes his hands, Barabbas is released, and Christ is scourged and then delivered to be crucified. Verses 27 through 31, the soldiers then, led by the centurion, we assume, are mocking Christ. They put a scarlet robe on him, put a crown of thorns on his head, put a reed in his hand to be a rod. It's mocking him. Oh, yeah, you're the king. Here, look at this. And they mock him. They bow before him. They say, hail the king. They spit on him and even strike him. When the mocking is over, they took off his robe and put on his own clothes and then led him away to be crucified. And then in verses 32 through 35, Simon was taken from the crowd and compelled to bear the cross. And in Golgotha, Christ is given sour wine and gall. He tastes it and he refuses it because it would deaden his pain that he must suffer for the deliverance of his people. And then simply, which is what the Gospels do, simply it just says, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, which fulfilled Scripture. And the Gospels pretty much do that. They emphasize the spiritual aspect of his crucifixion, not the physical. They crucified him. So then look at verse 36, and you can read along with me then as I start in verse 36, keeping in mind that verses 50 through 54 are our key verses. Then the soldiers sitting down, they kept watch over him, Matthew 27, 36, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, this is the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed Christ, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And then verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And it's at this point in John chapter 19, verse 30, that we have John recording. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And this is with a loud voice. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Then in verse 51 of Matthew 27, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." This is the Word of God, and may God by His Spirit teach us and convict us accordingly this morning. You may be seated. Again, our purpose this morning is to use Matthew's unique account, specifically verses 50 through 54, surrounding Christ's death, to illustrate the heavenly blessings that flow from the promises fulfilled from Christ's finished work on Calvary. And we will use the hymn, "Hark the Voice of Love and Mercy," which will be sung at the beginning of our Lord's table observance, to help to illustrate that and prepare our hearts as well. When Christ victoriously exclaimed and proclaimed, "It is finished," when Christ's voice of love and mercy sounded aloud from Calvary, then the uniquely recorded miracles that we see in verses 50 through 54 uniquely illustrate the heavenly blessings that without measure flow to us from Christ the Lord to those who have come to Him in repentance and faith. And so you can see in your bulletin, we'll have 5 points. First of all, if we're talking about "it is finished," which what better thing is there to talk about and to think on "it is finished"? First of all, we'll look, what does that mean when Christ proclaims "it is finished"? But then looking at the accounts that Matthew gives, we will see that the veil was rent, the earth was rent, graves were rent, and then hearts were rent. And that will be the outline of how we'll look through this passage this morning. And first of all, "it is finished." In John 19:30, it's proclaimed this, and it fits into Matthew 27, verse 50, when it says, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,'" John 19:30. It's the same place where it says, "Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit," in Matthew 27:50. But what does it mean when he said, "It is finished"? It's one word in the Greek, tetelestai. It is finished. Well, Spurgeon says it's only one word, but it's immeasurable. It has an ocean of meaning in a drop of language. The meaning of the word for "it is finished" means that the work is done, it's wrapped up, it's complete, it's perfected, it's accomplished, it's paid in full. But what does that mean? Well, I think there's several aspects that are affected with this. There's several facets to the diamond of "it is finished." I'll give you four of them. First of all, it means the Lord's suffering is finished. The Lord's suffering is finished. Christ's whole life was a life of suffering. From the moment he left the heavenly places of light to coming to the darkness of the cross, his whole life was full of suffering. Truly, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But now it's all finished. All his suffering, his shame, his sorrow is finished forever, and soon he's to be at the Father's right hand. But if that was all it was, if it was just finishing his suffering, then really his life would be a tragic waste. So there's much more. Maybe a second thought would be, yes, his suffering is finished, but the second thought is his work is finished. The Lord's work is finished. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, it's where the writer to the Hebrews says that Christ took a body to fulfill the will of God, to do the works and to speak the words of his Father perfectly. And that's in the context of the blood of goats and the works of the priests never could take away sin. They had to do it over and over and over again, but he came to do things perfectly. And in John 17:4, when Jesus is praying before going to the cross, he says, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." And Christ's teachings and deeds are all done to perfection now. His suffering is finished. His work is finished. But thirdly, the prophecies of his first coming are finished. The prophecies and the shadows and the ceremonial laws are now finished as well, just as Jared so aptly spoke of the ceremonial laws, and we talked about the confession, paragraph 3 of chapter 19. It's interesting, we look in John's account of Jesus' death on the cross. It's almost like he has a divine checklist. If you look at John's account in John chapter 19, it's like you have all of these scripture references and these types and shadows and ceremonial laws. It's almost as if Jesus is going, 1, 2, 3, okay, they're all done. Now it's time for me to give up my spirit. And even in John chapter 19, verse 28, the same word that it is finished here, actually in John 19, 30, is also the same word that's used when John says, now that all things are accomplished according to the Scriptures, then Jesus would cry out and he'd give up his spirit. Christ is God. God is in control and God's word will not fail. And so his suffering is finished, his work is finished. But now the prophecies and the types and shadows and the ceremonial laws about him are now finished as well. But lastly, and most importantly, and most clearly, the main reference to it is finished is to his atonement for sin is now complete. And therefore, our atonement for sin is now complete. It is finished. Christ's death and only Christ's death is the only basis for our salvation. And it is finished. The atonement, Christ's redeeming work, that is the major meaning of this victory cry. It is finished. It's finished and perfect. It cannot be added to or taken away from. If you look in Hebrews chapter 10, and specifically in verses 12 through 14, the writer to the Hebrews says, but this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, and again, in the context of the blood of goats and bulls couldn't take away sin, and the priest had to do it over and over and over again. But now, in Hebrews 10, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It's the idea that when you come to Christ in repentance and faith, you're now sanctified, you're set apart for him, to him. Your sins are forgiven, righteousness is imputed, but now you're being made more and more like Christ, and it will be done. You will be perfected forever by the one-time sin offering of Christ Jesus. It is finished. The wrath of God for the sins of his people was fully absorbed, fully quenched. He drank it to the full in the 3 hours of darkness on the cross that we read about. That's when the wrath of God was then poured upon him, and it was in complete darkness, and he suffered that wrath of God meant for the sins of his people. And it is over. It is finished. And Jesus dies with the cry of victory on his lips. It's not a moaning of resignation. It is finished. A triumphant recognition of the accomplished work for which he came and for which he was sent. Finished suffering for sin. He paid in full price, the redemption price, to redeem and to buy his people back from sin and death. He finished the paying price in full as the sinless sacrifice. It is finished, paid in full. Redemption is accomplished. So that's the best I can do in 5 to 10 minutes about what does it is finished mean? What does that mean? And so now we can now look to the grand miracles that happen immediately following in Matthew 27, verses 51 through 54 for an illustration of the blessing that flows from this. And what follows in verses 51 through 54 in Matthew 27, it's as if God thundered in response from heaven. When Jesus says, it is finished, it's as if now with this response that we'll look at, it's as if God the Father is saying, amen, it is finished indeed. And we can both hear and see the Father's response and acceptance of Christ's atonement for sin. And so we'll look at the veil being rent, the earth being rent, graves being rent, and then hearts being rent in verses 51 through 54 of Matthew 27. First of all, the veil was rent. Look at Matthew 27. 51, the first part of that verse. Then, this is after it is finished, then behold, and the word behold means look at this. Matthew's dramatic with his behold usage. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil was torn. And the veil was a symbol of separation. The veil of the temple was a curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. It was a picture showing us that sinful man cannot approach or have access to Holy God, the Holy God he sins against moment by moment and daily. He can't have access to God by his efforts, by his so-called goodness, by his sincerity. There's nothing he can do to have access to God. He's separated from God because he is sinful and God is holy. On the other side of the veil is the glory and the presence of God and his dwelling. And so the veil is a symbol of separation. We know from Leviticus 16 and other places, the only time in the Old Testament, only time and the only person who could enter in behind the veil is when the high priest on the Day of Atonement once a year would go behind the veil where the mercy seat was over the broken law with the angels over the top with the glory and the presence of God. The high priest would lay his hand on the scapegoat. And that was symbolically him transferring his, because the priests were sinful too, and his people's sins to the goat. And then the goat then would be taken into the wilderness and let loose. It was symbolic of God removing the sins of the people far from them. We know that Christ is the scapegoat fulfilling that ceremonial law. And then there's a second goat that was sacrificed, and the blood of that goat was taken by the high priest behind the veil and sprinkled on the mercy seat covering over the law underneath in the Ark of the Covenant, the law that was broken by God's people representing their sin, and there had to be blood shed to cover that sin. And so the high priest would then take the blood from the goat and take it and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. That was symbolic of atonement. The one goat was symbolic of the sins removed far away from the camp. The second was the symbol of atonement, paying the penalty for the sins of the people, and Christ fulfills that perfectly. The high priest alone could go behind this veil with the sacrificial blood, but it was year after year after year. And so the only sacrifice that could be efficacious would be by the perfect God-man Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because only he is perfect and infinite, and so his sacrifice could be perfect and infinite. And even when the high priest would go behind the veil, we think that they had bells on the bottom of their robes with a rope tied to them. So if they did something out of line and the bells stopped dingling, the rope could be used to pull the high priest back out because nobody else could go in there. So you see how the veil is representing a separation, that God is holy, 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 and man is sinful, sinful, sinful. And sinful man cannot approach, cannot have access to holy God, lest he be consumed. And so we also see that the veil was a necessary safeguard. It was a symbol of separation, but it's a necessary safeguard. You have examples of that. Think of King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. Though he was famous for his strength and his deeds and his righteousness, yet at one point in his pride, King Uzziah entered into the temple and wrongly did so and wrongly burned incense contrary to what God had said. And so as a result, he was struck with leprosy. It's as if God was saying, I'm going to now not only have you be separated from me, but also separated from men as well, because you've not obeyed my holiness. Think of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. They decided they would worship God in their own way and offer strange fire to God. But instead the response that they were consumed by God's righteous fire, because God is holy and we are sinful. And God's holiness consumes the sinner, and the sinner cannot have access. He must be separated from God if he's left in his sin. And so we see this in the types and the shadows of the Old Testament ceremonial law. As Jared has said, with the sacrifices and the priesthood and the temple itself, as you entered into the tabernacle in the Old Covenant, you'd have the basin for washing because you had to be clean first. You went to the altar for sacrifice. Then there was the bread and the light and the incense in the holy place before you could go to the veil. And behind the veil then was the Holy of Holies where the mercy seat was. And Christ is represented by all of those. He's the basin we go to be washed. He's the altar. He's the sacrifice. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He's the incense. It's through him that our prayers can be answered and heard. He's actually the veil. He's the mercy seat. He's all of these things. But in Jesus' day, and even now, outside of Christ, the idea of having access to holy God by sinners would be unthinkable. It would be shocking. The veil says you cannot approach holy God. So when the veil was rent, torn in two from the top to the bottom, it was astounding. The veil itself was not a bed sheet that you can just kind of rip it apart. It was 4 inches wide. It was like, I know most of us don't even know what a phone book is, but it was like a phone book. It was 4 inches wide, and taking a 4-inch wide phone book and rip from the top to the bottom, it was astounding. When Jesus says it is finished, the veil is rent. And what that meant was that through Jesus Christ, then sinners, if they come through him, they can now have access to God. His blood has been accepted for atonement, and we can now enter in to the holy place with God. There's no condemnation. There's no fear. Now there's boldness that we can come before holy God. What a blessing and privilege prayer is. May we take advantage of it individually and together. It's the end of the Levitical sacrificial system with the types and shadows and barriers and mediations. Now Christ is the only mediator, the only way, truth, and life. And through Christ we can have intimate fellowship with God through him. If your finger's still in Hebrews chapter 10, look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 10, starting verse 19, says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," that's what just happens, "by a new and living way," which means through Christ, who now, he's dead, yes, but he was raised again. So if you come in him, you are made new and alive in him as well. "By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil," that is his flesh. Even the veil represents Christ. His flesh was torn that we might have access to God through him. "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts now sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Oh, the veil is torn, but the veil is the flesh of Christ, and we can now enter in. And as Jared read from Hebrews 4 earlier, now we have a high priest who can sympathize with us because of our weaknesses. "And he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we see that we come to him by justification, by faith. When we come in repentance and faith, we're now justified before God. Our sins are exchanged for Christ's righteousness. Now we have peace and access with God through Christ. And we don't just have it. Romans 5 says we stand in it and we rejoice in it. And so we can say it is finished. The veil is rent, and in Christ we can approach God. We have access to him. The veil of darkness that hid Christ for 3 hours as he suffered the wrath that we deserved has been removed. And the veil of separation between sinful man and holy God is now rent in Christ Jesus, and we rejoice in it. And the second verse of Hark the Voice of Love and Mercy says, "It is finished. Oh, what pleasure do these precious words afford? Heavenly blessings without measure flow to us from Christ the Lord. It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. Saints, the dying words record." Saints, the dying words record. So because it is finished, the veil is rent, but then the earth was rent. Look at the remainder of verse 51 in Matthew 27. The earth was rent. "And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." And it's interesting, the word for split is the same word for torn, the same word that says the veil was torn, now saying that these rocks were split. That's not just a little bit of cracking apart. This is no ordinary earthquake, if there is one. The wording is clear. It's an extraordinary earthquake because of an extraordinary act of Christ to redeem us from our sins. And again, it's as if God is saying, "Yes, it is finished. Amen!" Exclamation point. It's a picture of rocks being sheared, cliff sides being rent in half. It's not like a little tapping of a hammer on a stone. And as Christ's body was torn, the veil was rent, and now rocks are rent. This had to be memorable. There were 3 hours of darkness. Then the cry out, it is finished, and the veil is rent. Now rocks are rent, and people had to notice and remember this and to think there must be something significant going on here. It makes me wonder then in Acts chapter 6 when Luke writes that a great many priests became obedient to the faith. The priests would actually maybe have been able to see the veil being rent, or at least see it afterwards where others would not. And the splitting of a veil would be something in their minds to draw them to faith in Christ. So again, the question might be, why would God do this? Why this earthquake and the ripping apart of rocks and cliffsides? Well, again, you can think of four things. First of all, the violent splitting of rocks would have a soul-cultivating effect for the gospel. You think about this preparing the way for the gospel to go forth so now people would receive it. When you see this happening, you must think, well, God must be behind us, see the power of the death of Christ in an audible and a visible way. Secondly, perhaps the quake would remind the people of the mountain shaking when the law was given on Mount Sinai. Think of Exodus chapter 19, when the moral law was given, representing the eternal righteous law of God that Christ had to fulfill perfectly and no one else could. But when it was given on the mountain, it was shaking, there was thunder, there was lightning, there was smoke, there was earthquake. Perhaps this would remind the Jews there about that. But now the point was that the law is fulfilled. And we have a shaking response to that. A third thought would be perhaps this is a foreshadowing of the new heavens and the new earth. Yeah, the violent splitting of the rocks could be a soul cultivation for the gospel. It could be reminding us of the mountain quaking when the law was given, but now it's being fulfilled. But thirdly, it perhaps is a foreshadowing of the new heavens and the new earth when Christ returns. We know from Romans chapter 8 that the earth groans in eager anticipation of the final redemption of God's people and of God's creation. And Christ, even now, is on the throne awaiting to have his enemies be a footstool. When the wait is over and all the enemies, including sin, death, and destruction, are made the sovereign Savior King's footstool, he comes and there's a new heavens and a new earth. And it's going to be impressive. But I think the most clear reason for this is simply God is making it known at this point in time that this is the pivotal event of history. This is no small thing. This is a pivotal event, and man must take notice. And even today, you must take notice. Sometimes we grieve as Christians. Why don't sinners see the beauty of Christ and run to him? Well, I think it's because they don't see their own sin. You have to know that you need a Savior before you can love the Savior. And as Steve Martin used to teach the pastor, that when young people especially would have concerns about, how do I know I'm a Christian? What do I do? Well, ask God to show your own sin to you. Ask God to show the darkness of your own heart to you. And I encourage you to do that, to show the darkness of your heart to you. Then you see your sin and you realize you have no hope in yourself. You must turn to the one who has done all of this for sinners. And so this is a pivotal event, exclamation pointed by a veil renting and now the earthquake and rocks being torn asunder. We must take notice. And so the first verse of Hark the Voice of Love and Mercy begins, Hark the Voice of Love and Mercy sounds aloud from Calvary. See, it rends the rocks asunder, shakes the earth and veils the sky. It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. Hear the dying Savior cry. So it is finished. And so the veil was rent. The earth was rent. And now in verses 52 through 53, the most curious part of this, graves were rent. This is not recorded in any other place in verses 52 and 53 in Matthew 27. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after Christ's resurrection, they went into the holy city, Jerusalem, and appeared to many. This is kind of a unique and different passage. I don't think I've heard it preached on ever. There's probably a good reason for that, because when you don't have details about what's going on, you don't really want to preach on something because you feel like you're making things up. And that's not a good thing, and maybe it comforts you that I don't like to make things up. At least if I get caught, then it wouldn't be bad, it wouldn't be good. But there are questions that come from these two verses. For instance, the first thing is, what? Notice I didn't say, wait, what, because that'd be annoying. But what happened here? Well, the rendering in the New King James, that the graves were split open, and at some point, bodies were raised. Maybe right then, but if you look at the wording of the original language, it could actually be later. But we know that the graves were split open, and at some point, bodies were raised, and then after the resurrection of Christ, they came out and they appeared to many in Jerusalem as a witness. And again, the original wording can legitimately be phrased in several ways, including that perhaps they were not raised until Christ were raised. In other words, then the graves were rent open, then maybe the bodies were exposed, but they weren't raised yet, but certainly then after Christ's resurrection, they were raised and they came out. But we don't know. It could be just as easy, just as it appears in the New King James, that they were raised, but they did not come out until after Christ's resurrection, which would make sense, because he's the firstborn from the dead. There's all sorts of questions you could have about, well, do they have glorified bodies? Did they die again? Well, we don't know. We assume so, much like Lazarus would have. But who are these people? Well, they're saints. That's what it says. They're saints. And you assume, although we don't know who they were, you assume they would have been people that were known. What good would it be for them to come out of the graves and say, look, I'm alive now, and who are you? There'd be no evidence or any proof to that. And so you assume they're those who would be known. Maybe they were those who had recently died so they could be recognized. Maybe they were those, some who would actually be famous. Maybe you think of those who are waiting and being able to be kept alive until Jesus was born at the beginning in the book of Luke, and Anna and Simeon. Maybe they had died, and maybe they were raised, and so people knew who they were, and they were so associated with Christ. Maybe it was John the Baptist. I mean, this is just speculation, you know, speculation alert. There should be a flashing light behind me. We don't know. But we do know there are many, which doesn't seem to be two or five. Was it 100 or 1,000? We don't know. We know there were many saints who were raised, and eventually after Christ was raised, they came and they testified in Jerusalem of what had happened. And surely they told of Christ's victory. Surely they said, Christ's death and now resurrection, look, I who was once dead, I've been raised as well, physically. What a testimony. Perhaps we don't have a lot of details on these two verses, because if we had a lot of details, it would take our minds off of the big picture, which is Christ died for sinners and was raised again. So maybe there's two things this illustrates, the graves being rent here. First of all, it illustrates that we have victory over death in Christ Jesus' death. We have victory over death in Christ Jesus' death. Through the death of Christ, we have life, and we will be raised like he was raised in the end. The sting of death is removed, death is destroyed, and those who come to Christ and are raised spiritually by being born again will again be raised physically in the end as well. In John chapter 11, in the context of Lazarus being allowed to die so that Jesus could raise him again, and Jesus is speaking to Martha in John chapter 11, verse 25, and he says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Again, that's a question to Martha, but it's a question to us. Do you believe this? Christ died and rose again that we might, who are dead spiritually, might be raised to spiritual life now And when he returns, we'll be raised to physical resurrection later to be perfect in soul and body. Do you believe this? It's your only hope. Martha said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." That must be your response as well. Reminds me of Romans chapter 6, where we see that if you're a Christian, then when Christ died, it's as if you died with him and you were buried with him and you were raised again with him. And so the death he died, you died as well. To sin, a life he lives, you live forever in him. This is an exciting hope for us to see the illustration at Christ's death of those who are raised from the graves, the power and the life in the death of Christ. So we have victory over death in Christ Jesus' death. But secondly and lastly, for the grave part, this is symbolic of the foreshadowing of the final resurrection that we long for. This is symbolic here in verses 52 and 53 of the final resurrection that we long for. I think that's the most important part. What you see in verses 52 and 53, this is a preview of the resurrection when Christ returns. Turn to John chapter 5, please. John chapter 5, I'd like you to read with me verses 24 through 29 in John chapter 5. This is a beautiful passage. What Jesus is doing here is explaining there's a spiritual resurrection which you can have now. Repent, have a rent heart and repent and place your faith in Christ, and you can have spiritual life now. And then there'll be a time that is coming, but it's not now, when you have the fullness of your salvation in the physical resurrection in Christ, perfect in soul and body. And so in John chapter 5, verse 24, Christ says, "Most assuredly I say to you," it means really, really, really listen to me. It's like cracking rocks and ripping a veil. I got your attention. "I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but he is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now." This is the spiritual resurrection that you have when you're born again and you place your faith in Christ. "The hour is coming and is now when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God." And the Son of God is speaking now through his word. "And those who hear," which means you believe and repent, "will live." That's eternal life that begins now. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming." But notice it's not now. It means the hour is coming. This is when Christ returns and the physical resurrection occurs at the end. "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." What a marvelous day. "And come forth," just like what we see in Matthew 27. "Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So you can be raised spiritually now, and you'll be raised physically then when Christ returns, and you'll be made like him in soul and body. And so the third verse of Hark the Voice of Love and Mercy says, "Finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law, finished all that God had promised. Death and hell no more shall awe. It is finished, it is finished. Saints, from hence your comfort draw. Saints, from hence your comfort draw." And then lastly, "It is finished, the veil is torn and rent, the earth is rent, graves are rent, and now hearts were rent." Look at verse 54. This is what we long for even in our midst today. Hearts were rent. Verse 54 of Matthew 27. "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened," they noticed. Certainly the darkness and the earthquake and the voices and the things that Christ had said, I should say. "They feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God." And this is the centurion and the soldiers that earlier were mocking him as the Son of God. Their hearts were rent. In Joel chapter 2, Joel writes, "So rend your heart and not your garments," means repentance. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." Rent your hearts, rend your hearts. It's speaking in the context of calling on the name of the Lord, which is repeated in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preaches the same thing. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Repent and place your faith in him. And in Acts chapter 2 it says, "And they were cut to the heart, their hearts were rent." So they come in repentance and faith for salvation. That's what's happening here. Here you have an illustration with the centurion and the soldiers, that the most hardened are able to be saved by the power of Christ and his work. Even the Gentiles are to be converted and enter into access and life and rest in Christ. We know that the thief on the cross had mocked Christ, but then he was saved through Christ. His heart was rent. And now we see the centurion and others who mocked Christ, but now they confess him as the Son of God. Their hearts are rent. The centurion oversaw the whole thing. He was the Roman officer over 100 soldiers, and he was watching over this whole thing. And perhaps the centurion joined in the mocking and the mistreating of Christ, even spitting and hitting him and saying, "If you're the Son of God, tell me who just hit you." Perhaps the centurion gave orders that the nails should be driven into the hands and the feet of our Savior. Perhaps the centurion gave the orders for the digging of the hole and the dropping of the Savior now nailed to the cross, bam, into the hole with the jolt, which is nothing compared to the pain of suffering the wrath of God for our sins. But now, after seeing all of these things that happen, think the darkness, think it is finished, think the earthquake, but even that, think of the words of love and mercy from Christ from the cross that the centurion was hearing, oftentimes called the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. Think of the words of love and mercy from the cross that the centurion heard. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He heard the words of love and mercy to Christ's enemies. "Today I will be with you in paradise." He heard him tell that to the robber on one side of him who repented. So he heard the words of love and mercy to meritless sinners, helpless sinners on a cross. When Jesus says to John, "This is your mother, and now mother, this is your son," making sure that now his mother would be taken care of after he dies, the centurion could hear the words of love and mercy given to an earthly mother in the time of his greatest need. When he said, "I thirst," he could hear the words of love and mercy that caused him to drink the full cup of wrath in the place of sinners. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he heard the words of love and mercy of Christ when he was taking our sin and our shame and our separation. And then he heard the words, "It is finished. It is finished." He heard the words of victory, the words of love and mercy and victory over sin. And then he heard, lastly, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He heard the sovereign words of love and mercy that he laid down his life on his own for his helpless, sinful sheep. And as a result, the Holy Spirit used this as a means to convict the centurion of his sin and his need for Christ. And his heart was rent. He confessed Christ with his mouth. Truly, this was the Son of God. Like Saul of Tarsus, who though he was persecuting the church, he saw the death of Stephen, and that was used as a means to rend his heart eventually and come to Christ. Like the criminal next to Christ on the cross, he was mocking him, but then his heart was rent, coming under the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin. And now the centurion confesses Christ, and even the other soldiers with him, it seems. And now this access, this resurrection life, this forgiveness of sins is available to them, and it's available to all who will come, Jew and Gentile, no matter how hardened your heart may be. If you repent and believe in this Christ with a rent heart, in Christ whose life and death displayed such divine power, you can have eternal life and all of these blessings that flow as well. And so this morning, if you are outside of Christ, please know it is appointed unto all men to die, And then to face judgment before a holy, unapproachable God if you're still in your sin. And if you die in your sin, you'll be raised at Christ's return to face eternal wrath and condemnation. Won't you rend your heart before the risen, conquering King in repentance and faith, exchanging your sin for His righteousness, to know the resurrection and the life of the one who is the resurrection and the life? It is finished. Hearken the voice of love and mercy. Christ's body was rent, so the veil was rent, so now you can have access to God. Christ's body was rent, so the earth was rent, and so there will be a final and complete redemption of all things when He returns. Christ's body was rent, and then graves were rent, showing us that there is a resurrection life available through the death and the work of Christ, and there'll be a final resurrection and judgment when Christ comes again. And here hearts were rent, which shows us that Christ saves sinners, even the most hard. So come to Him in repentance with a believing heart to know this resurrection life in Christ. And if you have been given by grace resurrection life in Christ, you must proclaim, as the hymn ends, "Tune your harps anew, ye seraphs. Join to sing the glorious theme. All in earth and all in heaven, join to praise Emmanuel's name. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Glory to the bleeding Lamb. Glory to the bleeding Lamb." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious Savior You have given us. And O Christ, what a glorious Savior You are. And O Spirit, we praise You that, Lord, by Your work, You rend our hearts and apply the work of Christ to us, that we might then be made like Christ, to be able to live with Him forever in the midst of His glory and serve Him in His glory even now. O Lord, help us to see and to be reminded of the work of Christ in this passage of Scripture. And those who are in Him already would rejoice all the more, especially as we prepare ourselves to come before the Lord's table and to feed upon Him and to be nourished by Him and cherished by Him. But Lord, we do beg of You again that those who are outside of Christ, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that You would show them audibly and visibly who Christ is and what He has done, what their state is, and how they desperately need Christ and only Christ can save. And may this be the day of salvation for them. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.